a quote or a short story from Charles Spurgeon, who once said of grace overcoming his sin, "My gardeners were removing a large tree which grew near a wall. And as it would weaken the wall to stub up the roots, it was agreed that the stump would remain in the ground. But how were we to prevent the stump from sprouting and disarranging the gravel walk? The gardener's prescription was to cover it with a layer of salt. I mused for a while and thought that the readiest way to keep down my ever-sprouting corruptions in the future would be to sow them well with the salt of grace." I wonder this evening how many of us are sitting here in this very current moment wrestling with our corruptions, wrestling with our sin, wrestling with our former self. Wrestling with the tension of sin and the influence of it in our lives, and wondering if we'll ever overcome it, if anyone will ever overcome sin and its influence in our lives. Well, this evening we will see in our text the answer to that question. Someone has overcome sin and its presence in our life. God has overcome sin and its influence by saturating our lives with the salt of his grace, having united us with Christ, and has done so for his eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we find the answer to our greatest need, the overcoming of sin and its influence and its ever presence in our life. Paul describes God's workmanship in demonstrating the riches of his grace, overcoming our previous state of death, having united us with Christ. Paul also describes to what end that God has in mind. We observe all this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We observe God's sowing of the salt of his grace through our text, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. As Paul emphasizes, as Paul describes the unbeliever's state of death, then of the believer's gloriously rich state of union with Christ. And thirdly and finally, the believer's demonstration of God's workmanship. We begin with the unbeliever's state of death and Paul's description thereof. As unbelievers, they were dead in their trespasses and sin, influenced by the world, influenced by the devil himself, and evil spiritual entities that are influencing our former lives. Influenced by our own selfish desires. And we're deserving of the wrath of God. You'll notice with me that Paul uses the word formerly twice, there in verse 2 and verse 3, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And then in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. So his first emphasis here, his first description here, is of the believers past in unbelief. And you'll notice with me that the first description that he gives of the believers past of unbelief, the unbeliever, as we read there in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. The first descriptor that he gives us of the unbeliever or the believers past in unbelief is that they were dead in their sin and trespasses. Meaning spiritually dead. They had no response to God or anything pertaining to God. Their whole lives were engulfed in sin, engulfed in disobedience. As we see later there in verse 3, he calls them sons of disobedience because that's what we were in our state of unbelief, our state of death. You'll also notice with me there in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You'll notice that Paul's second descriptor of our influence and our unbelief comes from the devil himself. And evil spiritual entities that are at war, that are in opposition, and were actively influencing our former lives in disobedience to God. You notice just prior to that, as I read, our lives were patterned along with the rest of the world. All of humanity lives in disobedience. All of humanity is dead in their sins and trespasses. They're all oblivious, living a pattern of life that is oblivious to God or anything pertaining to God. Worse yet, they're chasing after every prompting of the evil spiritual entities that are in opposition, that are antagonistic to God. Even worse yet, you'll notice Paul's third descriptor of the unbeliever's state of death that we read there in verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were born this way. We were born dead. Spiritually speaking, we were born lacking any response to God or the things pertaining to Him. We were born with the natural desire to chase after our own selfish ambitions. We were born with the natural desire to chase after every prompting of the evil entities that are antagonistic and against God, in rebellion against God. You've heard the saying, we're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. It's our very nature. We're born that way. We are born deserving of the wrath of God. Well, before we do anything in life that proves our nature, before we chase after any of the threefold influences that Paul describes there, leaving us all deserving of the wrath of God. And again, I wonder how many of this is this evening, in this current moment, are wrestling with their former lives, marked by disobedience to God, marked by this chasing after every evil influence that is in rebellion and wickedness towards God. I wonder how many of us are wrestling with strained relationships, with anger, bitterness, jealousy, lust. Or if you're like me, simply feeling overwhelmed by all of it. How many of us this evening are wrestling with a troubled heart, wondering, will we ever overcome it? Will anyone ever overcome it? We find our answers in the following verses in 4 through 7, as Paul now moves to describe the glorious, rich state of the believer in union with Christ. As a demonstration of the riches of his mercy, great love, and grace, God has rescued believers from their previous state of death and disobedience, deserving of his wrath, and have united them with Christ. Just before mentioned, Paul moves to describe the believer's rescue from their previous state of death in verses 4 through 7. He begins with two of the most important words in all of Scripture. Two of the most hope-filled words in all of Scripture. Two of the most important hope-filled words that anyone could ever say. But God. Immediately. Just with but God alone, Paul is emphasizing for us that our rescue, our salvation is initiated by God. The description that he just gave of us in our unbelieving past, we're a wretched mess, lost, utterly hopeless and godless. But God. Our first observation is that the believer's rescue, their salvation is initiated by God. Then we notice the cause of our salvation, the cause of our rescue there in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Dropping down there to verse 5, the latter part of it. By grace you have been saved. The cause of our salvation, the cause of our rescue, is the immeasurable riches of the grace of God. Quite literally, as Spurgeon puts it, it's God sowing the salt of his grace over every area of our life. God has rescued, saved the believer as a demonstration of the riches of his grace, mercy, and great love. It is interesting that Paul doesn't mention the atoning work of Christ on the cross in our particular text. Rather, what he has in view, there's no doubt in my mind he has that in mind. But what he has in view, in contrast to our former self and unbelief and death, disobedience, and deserving of the wrath of God, now he has in view our glorious, rich state of union with Christ, which is the result of the atoning work of Christ. So in contrast to our former selves, Paul now describes the believer's rich, glorious state in union with Christ. The result of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You'll notice the centrality of Christ in our rescue or in our salvation. Four times there, Paul mentions with, in Christ Jesus. He is central to our rescue. He is central to our salvation. Furthermore, again, Paul has in mind the result of the atoning work of Christ. That once we were enemies of God, chasing after every prompting to be antagonistic and at war, in rebellion with God. But God, having initiated and accomplished our rescue or salvation in Christ, has made us alive together with him. Has raised us up with him and saved us. Seated us with him in the heavenly places. We were once enemies of God in rebellion against God. Now in Christ we are enjoying every spiritual blessings that flow from the grace of God provided for us in Christ, dwelling with God. Once enemies of God, now with God in the Son. Quickly, you'll notice that God has done this all as a demonstration, an eternal cosmic demonstration, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We see not only the cause and the demonstration thereof, but we see the purpose for it, that he might show off the immeasurable riches of his grace, eternally so to a watching cosmos. I want you also to notice rather quickly, it is all of grace. It is all God's workmanship. There in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. It is all of God from start to finish. And it is all the flowing of his grace provided for us in Christ Jesus. He is central to your salvation, to your rescue, and it's all of God's grace. But you'll notice one last thing with me. The purpose for in which he has rescued us, that he has saved us. Reading there in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you might walk in them. Salvation is not of works. Paul makes that clear. But it is for works. God has rescued us. He has saved us through the atoning work of Christ on the cross, having united us with him for good works, so that we might, in doing our good works, demonstrate to a watching cosmos all things. There are angels this very moment watching over us to see how God's grand plan and glorious plan to sum all things up in Christ will end. And God has rescued us, saved us, so that we might be not only recipients of the spiritual blessings, but that we might be a demonstration to a watching cosmos. So in closing, I ask you guys, what do we do now? And a simple general application is show off God. In all that you do, do for the glory of God. Do all that you do as a demonstration of the immeasurable riches of God. That's why you've been rescued and saved, that you might demonstrate to a watching cosmos the immeasurable riches of God's grace. So to give you a specific application in closing, then we will pray. What I'd like for us all to do in the week to come, I'd like for us all to think of somebody that we might encourage and write them a letter encouraging them. If they're a believer and they're struggling with something, wrestling, feeling just overwhelmed, write them a letter encouraging them of their union with Christ, encouraging them of the hope that they have in Christ. To show you what I mean, and we'll close in prayer, I have two cards up here, one from Judy Overcash and one from Miss Lori and Cindy, that they had written me as encouragement when I first started seminary. And I often go back and look at these and read them as encouragement when assignments have me feeling overwhelmed, wondering, is this really God's calling on my life? And they encourage me, assuring me, not only of my union with Christ, but encouraging me that what I'm doing is to be to the demonstration of the immeasurable riches of his grace. So write a letter to someone this week, encouraging them of their union with Christ as a demonstration of the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Let us pray.